The name of the sermon today is Final Exam. Final Exam. This is a preparation for the Lord's Supper. While I was in college, I was taking a health class for 3 college credits. It was required class, so it was a required class for me to graduate from college. One day, upon arriving to take the class, I was shocked to find out a major exam was about to be given. The results of the exam would be considered a major portion of our quarter grade. I was not ready. I was absolutely surprised. Nobody had told me about any test. I had not been prepared. I had been taken totally by surprise. I felt helpless. There was nothing I could do. I felt so bad being caught unawares that I canceled the class until the next quarter. Such was the case for 5 of the 10 virgins we read about in Matthew 25. Turn over to Matthew 25. Going to begin in verse 1. This is a kingdom parable, so we decide here who's going to be in the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So all 10 of them were slumbering and sleeping. Verse 6, and at midnight there came a cry was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And if you do any study on verse 7, you'll see they're basically checking to see if they're ready for this. So the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going, that should read going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came those other virgins, those foolish virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So like myself in that college class, these 5 virgins were caught by surprise. They knew the bridegroom was coming someday, but they failed in their preparation. Maybe if they had just examined themselves along the way, they would have known their lamps were going empty. Well, we have an examination coming up on our calendars. It is called the Passover / Lord's Supper. Let us read the notice of that exam. It's in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and take it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. He's talking about the Lord's Supper there. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread, this is verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, that's talking about the women too, and so let him or her eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Verses 27 and 29 concern a number of people, and some have even refrained from taking the Lord's Supper because of a lack of understanding of these scriptures. I knew one church in Western Canada, and I come to find out that none of them took the Lord's Supper one year because they didn't feel worthy. And I've had individuals come up to me just before we were to conduct the services thinking that they were not worthy. They feel that if they have any sin in their lives, they are somehow unworthy to take the bread and the wine. If this were true, none of us could take those symbols, for we all have sin in our lives. We are working to overcome sin and are subject to sin as long as we are human. Verse 28 says that we are to examine ourselves and then clearly, boldly, and with confidence eat that bread and drink that wine. So we are not to take of that bread and wine in a timid way. So when that night comes, you do it boldly and with confidence. Because why? Because you've examined yourself. We're going to find out exactly what you're examining yourself for. It says, what are we examining ourselves to find out? To confirm is whether we are in the salvation process. So the reason that we are examining ourselves is to find out one and only one thing. Are we in the salvation process? We enter this process when God calls us, John 6:44, to repentance. We are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, Hebrews 6. We stay in this process for the rest of our life till death or the return of Christ. We can never allow ourselves to leave or fall away from this process if we are to ever be in the kingdom of God. Turn over to Luke 9 and verse 62. This is always an easy verse to find. If you're wondering, well, what was that verse he gave? Just look up the word plow. It's the only verse in the entire Bible that uses the word plow. P-L-O-U-G-H. Here's what it says in Luke 9, 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man, meaning no person, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's talking about the salvation process. The salvation process has several elements important to each first fruit. It is a commitment to a way of Christian life in which one is actively, now I'm going to give you a list, you're actively doing these things. Number one, keeping the law and the commandments. Two, invoking the principles of God, which the law points to, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 for a short list. Three, overcoming sin, making progress in that process, stopping the sin process before it begins, controlling the mind, being repentant. Being repentant is one of the key issues of the or elements of the salvation process. Number four, becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's kind of an overall process by doing all these other things. Five, going on to perfection, Hebrews 6. Number six is responding to your specific godly calling. So God calls each member to a specific place and to specific duties and or offices. This includes duties pertaining to the first commission of spreading the gospel and the second commission of feeding the flock. And I would put there in parentheses, spreading the gospel. So you have a way of spreading the gospel. So actually that's the first part of that. The duties of the first commission is spreading the gospel. The second commission is feeding the flock. You may think, well, the second one there is done by the ministry. It's also done by the flock. But so is the first commission, the spreading of the gospel. And you and I have talked a lot about how we spread the gospel by invoking the power of the Holy Spirit and doing what the Bible calls the works. the works. That's spreading the gospel. Number seven, maintaining this process at the return of Jesus Christ. So you maintain this process right up to the moment you die, or possibly enter into dementia. If you enter into dementia, your brain is no longer functioning in this in a way that could handle the salvation process. So when somebody enters into dementia, their time in the salvation process is over, and they're confirmed to the kingdom. Because once the mind goes, that's the same thing as dying. And that's why dying is, when we say maintain this process until you die, what happens when you die? The brain is no longer working. And that's what death is. The brain is no longer working. Your mind stops. Same thing in dementia. So if you're wondering about first fruit, who's ever entered into dementia, if that ever happens, then their time in the salvation process is over. And even though they're still alive for the moment, anything they do from that day of dementia on is not in judgment. And number eight, having absolute trust in God and Jesus Christ. We do this every day, don't we, when we do our assiduity praying? We put everything into God's hands. I would think anybody doing that would have absolute trust in God to take all of these things that we're putting into His hands. So my purpose today, and I know you're way ahead of me on this, is to examine yourself. Examine yourself. Prepare for God's final exam. We'll find out here shortly what that final exam is and what I mean by final exam. Before we proceed into just how we examine ourselves, a few more words about the foolish virgins. Somebody contacted me the other day when I first gave the sermon, upset that the virgins, these five foolish virgins, were not given a second chance. After all, they went to buy, as the wise virgins have told them. Or did they? Turn back to verse 9 of Matthew 25 and notice what is being said. So the foolish virgins had asked oil of the wise virgins. But the wise, verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Is this something they could have actually done? Well, let's take a look at verse 6. Matthew 25 and verse 6. "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him.'" It was midnight. The markets were not open. Notice now verses 10 and 11. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." What door is that? The door to the kingdom, the door to eternal life. Verse 11, "Afterwards came the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.'" There is nothing here indicating they actually bought the oil. Remember, this is a physical parable, and the physical part had to make sense, and it did make sense to them. So when they were sitting there listening to this parable, and remember, these people didn't have the Holy Spirit at the time, later they would recall that physical, you know, their physical understanding of the parable, and then understand the spiritual. But the physical side has to make perfect sense. So as they were listening to this parable and they find out that these five foolish virgins cannot come into the marriage supper, therefore eternal life, it made sense. They couldn't have had oil because they heard that it was midnight. And the markets back then were roughly open between 6 in the morning and 6 in the evening. So 6 in the morning and 6 in the evening. So there's nothing that said they actually bought the oil. Remember, this is a physical parable. If the parable does not make full sense on the physical side, the audience would be lost and totally miss the spiritual side. Speaking here of those with the understanding to see the spiritual side. So later, see, when they did receive the Holy Spirit, and this parable was brought up again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they would understand. But if the physical side didn't make any sense, then they were going to have a hard time coming up with the spiritual side. In fact, the physical side confirms the things we glean from the spiritual side of the parable. The wise virgins were showing the foolish virgins the absurdity of their requests. It is also absurd in the spiritual sense. If Christ is in the sky and we can see him, clearly it is too late to seek the Spirit of God. And it's interesting that in the parable, you see these individuals coming down over to the wise and say, you know, give us of your oil. Well, if we're talking about the Spirit of God, how could somebody come to me and say, give me of your Holy Spirit? It'd be very impossible to do. That's why the wise virgins were facetious here and said, go and buy. Well, where would you go and buy? Well, you would go and the only place you can buy that oil is in the salvation process. When Christ appears in the air, we're at the end of that process, wherever you are in conjunction with that process. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, I've given a whole sermon on that, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. So we see the need to be examining ourselves. Question is, just when do we do this examining? Turn to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. This is Paul concerned that the Corinthians had been deceived. I've talked among the ministry over the years, and many of them, when the subject came up, said they would never want to be a minister over the Corinthian church. That had to be a tough church. A lot of things going on there. So 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So there's your answer. What are you examining yourself about? Whether you be in the faith. What does that mean, whether I be in the faith? Whether you be in the salvation process, which is the only place you can exhibit or know and understand your faith. It says, prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you not understand that? Except you be reprobates, which is what everybody is or would be if Christ is not in them. Paul challenged the Corinthians to examine themselves as to whether they are in the faith. He says, prove yourself. In doing so, he employs the present tense for the verbs examine and prove, indicating that such examination was to be an ongoing activity. We are to examine, continually examine ourselves. You can do this every morning you wake up if you want. You know, or you can just know, you can wake up in the morning knowing that you're still in the salvation process. It's actually pretty easy. It's not a hard process. You can ask God. See, there's unction of the Holy Spirit, right? So unction of the Holy Spirit will immediately, if God ever wanted to communicate with you through unction of the Holy Spirit, it will be to that question, am I in the salvation process? And here's the other thing about that. Only first fruits would ask that question. If you think about it, anybody who's fallen from the process is not going to ask that question. So by virtue of the fact you're asking the question is proof enough that you are. So Paul challenged the Corinthians to examine themselves as to whether they were in the faith. He says, prove yourself. In doing so, he employs the present tense, so we're doing it continually. This naturally raises three questions we will discuss throughout the rest of this sermon. The three questions are, why should we examine ourselves? Two, by what standard should we examine ourselves? And three, what sort of questions should we be asking ourselves? Let us answer these questions one by one. And as we do, please understand this. No one but you and Christ can judge you on these things. So these are questions that we're going to go through, those three questions. I'm going to give you verses for each one, each aspect of each one. It's only for you. This isn't anything you have to tell me about. Don't have to tell anybody else about. It's between you and God through Jesus Christ. Number one, why should we examine ourselves? A, to determine if Jesus Christ is in us. Turn to John 14:21. And what we're going to see in verse 21 is one of my favorite words when it comes to God and Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, because this is what they do. This word in this verse 21 of John 14 tells you what it is and why God exists and what he loves doing. John 14, beginning in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's what the Godhead does. They manifest things. They manifest salvation. Everything about them is creation. And the greater amount, as long as God, the Godhead's been around, and I don't even think we could put years to it. They've been around for eternity, and they have eternity in front of them. So wherever God is, he has more eternity in front of him than he does behind him, and behind him can't be measured, if you want to look at it that way. So he is not done manifesting. He will be manifesting for eternity. I mean, that's beyond comprehension. But he starts out by saying he will manifest himself to us. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. The B part of the answer to this question on why we are examining ourselves is to determine if we really know ourselves. Turn to Romans 6, beginning in verse 16. Romans 6. Beginning in verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Question mark. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity unto iniquity, Even so now yield your members, servants of righteousness, unto holiness. So we're going through righteousness right now, and we're heading continually towards holiness. And God even calls us in that process that we are holy. Be thou holy. Verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit have you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So we know ourselves by looking at what we serve, sin or righteousness. Number two, by what standard should we examine ourselves? Well, first part of the answer, A, not by estimation of yourself. That is not how you examine yourselves. In other words, the standard that you use to examine yourself is not of yourself. Let's see what that means. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. So what we do, we examine ourselves, but we don't judge ourselves. We are allowing God to judge us by Christ in and through us. This is part of the reason for unction of the Holy Spirit. So if you were getting up in the morning and you were asking yourself whether you were in the salvation process, are you going to answer that question? That would be answering the question by a standard of you. And that is not the standard that we go by. We go by the Word of God and unction of the Holy Spirit. That is how we judge ourselves. That's how we examine ourselves. So we don't do it in and of ourselves. Do you see the distinction there? The only way to examine yourself is by the power of the Holy Spirit. This procedure is for first fruits. It's people with the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying is, you cannot examine yourself separated from the Holy Spirit, even for a nanosecond. That I'm going to examine myself, but I'm not going to call on the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. I am going to do it. So the standard that we do is we don't do it by ourselves. Okay, we don't examine by our standard or our procedure. We do it by God's procedure and by His power. Okay, the B part of the answer is by the standard of Jesus Christ and His Word. That's how we examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians, notice all these references to Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. So we don't do it by the standard of ourselves. We do it by the standard of Jesus Christ and His Word. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 18, or actually just 18. For not he that commendeth himself is approved. See, if I'm going to examine myself, I'm not going to commend myself as approved. Says, but whom the Lord commendeth. So when I say, when you get up in the morning and you want to ask yourself that question, am I in the salvation process? The answer is not going to come from you. If it does, disregard it. It comes from the Lord. The Lord lets us know. So it says right there, for not he that commendeth himself is approved. A lot of people out there in the world commending themselves, even what we call so-called Christians out there, nominal Christians, they're all the time commending themselves and commending one another when that is not God's standard. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we're judged. When when the Bible talks about whoever is, you know, words to this effect, the ones that are going to make it into the kingdom of God are the ones who are written in the book of life. What is the book of life? And have you ever seen the book of life? Do you possibly own the book of life? You do. It's called the Bible. The Bible is the book of life. And when it says your name in the book of life, the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And so if you have the mind of Christ, this is a process that you're in. I gave you that as one of the aspects of the salvation process. If you're putting on the mind of Christ, that's going to make you one with the Word of God. It's going to be the same as being in the Word of God. How could I separate you from the Word of God if you put on the mind of Christ, which the book of God is? He even calls himself the Word of God. So the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And so if you have put on Christ, you've just put yourself into the book of life. Number three, what sort of questions should we be asking ourselves? A, am I keeping the commandments? Am I keeping the commandments? John 14 and verse 21. John 14 and verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of the Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. I gave you that earlier in the sermon, but it fits well here, doesn't it? B, another question you're asking yourself, am I abiding in his word? Am I abiding in his word? John 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You could probably do a study on that meaning of the word indeed there. That's a very profound word in a statement like that. Notice he didn't say, then you're my disciples. No, he says, you're my disciples indeed. Next question, do I love my brethren like Christ loved me? John 13, beginning in verse 34. A new commandment I gave unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So if there's a situation, and then we're going to talk about this, if there's a situation in the church that has to do with your mindset about another person in the body, you have to check it this way. Because see, the question here is, do I love my brethren like Christ loved me? Well, this is a new commandment he's given us, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another. I'm going to read these verses, then we're going to come back to a very important subject, which is basically an addition to this sermon. 1 John 3:14-19, and we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And there's actually something going on in the greater body of Christ that I've been made privy to, that is showing that some people are abiding in death, as you're going to easily see here in a moment. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. What does it take for a first fruit to be a murderer? Well, he seems to say it right here, doesn't he? If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And hatred can take many different forms. Despite the fact that God has given us a process to make sure that this never happens in any way, shape, or form. In other words, if we're walking down that narrow path and off the path is hatred towards our brothers and sisters in the faith, we don't even want to take one step. And I'm talking about you're still on the path, but I don't want you to take one step towards that. Okay, we're going to see how people are doing that. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, what are we talking about there when we see a brother in need? Are we saying, I'll sell my car because this guy's in need? No, it's talking about a couple of things here. If you have the means, when it comes to possessions or money that you could help out your brother in need, it's as if you have need. It's as you have the ability to do that. So don't think that you see your brother in need, but I don't have any money to give to him. I'm barely surviving myself. You know, God is not going to judge you on that. As a matter of fact, what he will often do is he will bless people to turn around and bless other people as that happens. Could tell you a lot of stories about that I've heard, you know, over the years. But what's key here is the compassion. Compassion is a fruit of the Spirit. That would be in our longer list of fruits of the Spirit, compassion. And there's a lot of things you can do with that compassion, beginning with prayer, you know, and meditation on that point. It says, and if a person shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What does it mean to love? I got to love my fellow brethren in truth. Well, whatever the Bible has set up for that is what we have. That's truth. So the word of God is truth. Is there anything in there about how I should be treating? Well, we're seeing that, aren't we? We're seeing new commandment. I should love other people as God has loved me. It's a pretty high standard. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Here is what I want to talk about at this point. It has to do with the Matthew 18, and I'm calling it now today the Matthew 18 problem. Why did God invent Matthew 18, which is a procedure for me to save my brother when somebody gets offended? I have been on both sides of this. I've been the offender, and I've also been the offended. And so I have the Matthew 18. What is it designed to do? If I'm the offended one, is it a way to kick that other guy out of the church, or to bring punishment or revenge on him? No, it is to save the relationship. It's to save the relationship. Such that, since that is what was given to us, it says, when your brother offends you, you have to do this. There's no such thing as not doing the Matthew 18 when it is prescribed. And when would it be prescribed? When you get offended. Now here's what I'm coming to find out. I didn't even know this existed until a few days ago. But there's people are in and around the body of Christ that are, they're not only not going to the Matthew 18 They're refusing to do the Matthew 18, and they're shunning their brother. So the brother has offended them in some way. And a part of the Matthew 18 process is to find out if you even have grounds for being offended. And as I've taught a lot about the Matthew 18 process, and other ministers have taught, take the wrong. Why would I ask you to take the wrong? Because the whole idea of the Matthew 18 process is to save the relationship. But here's what I'm hearing happening. I'll give you an example. We've got a brother in the church, and we've got another brother in the church, and this brother got offended by this brother. You know what they did? They shunned him forever. If they would go into church and saw this brother who offended them, person A is the offender, sitting on the right side of the room, they sat as far away from him as they could. If there was a church picnic, they would sit at the furthest table away from this guy. They'd have nothing to do with him. For how long? Forever, apparently. It's called shunning. Does this sound anything like the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you? Do you think Christ would ever do that? Do you think Christ would come into the church? If you assume, you know what would happen? If Christ was ever offended, he would go into Matthew 18 immediately. But can you imagine Christ coming to church, seeing you, you've offended him somehow, and he, I'm going to stay far away from that guy. You know, the only place that it talks about shunning your brother, to use that term, actually rejecting your brother, is when that brother is spouting something. He's spouting false doctrine. And then, even then, it says to admonish him once and twice, and then reject him. So that is a very narrow clause in all of this. But most where people get offended in the stories I heard about people shunning him for the rest of his life were things that were inconsequential, you know, just minor things that they got offended. And people can get easily offended. And that's why you have to learn to not be so easily offended, or you're going to be in Matthew 18 for the rest of your life. Now, here's the interesting part of this. If you got offended by your brother, so this person B got offended by person A, and one of two things is going to be true. This person B is going to just back off. So now person A is never going to know what they did to offend this person. They're not even going to know that they did offend this person. All that's going to exist is this shunning of one another. There's no relationship. The other possibility is that he will know. He will know. He'll see. Maybe something will happen, and he'll see that he offended this person. Maybe he even went so far as to do a Matthew 18 process, or at the very least, say that he was sorry. But then these people continued, and then continued to shun him. Does any of this meet the new commandment of John 13? I just don't see it. Now, who is in trouble here? If person A, the offender, never knew that he offended somebody, how could he be in judgment? He can't even examine himself. I wonder if I've offended anybody. You can't answer that question unless it's been pointed out. That's why we have the Matthew 18. So if the person is the one did the some sort of an offense, but he doesn't even know he offended anybody, how can he be in trouble? Or even a concern? He doesn't know what you're doing by not going to him in a demanded Matthew 18 is so that he has the, if in fact we find out that he did offend, You know, you could be wrong. You know, the person B could be wrong. That's why we have a Matthew 18. Second part of that is when it's still not resolved, we bring in a couple of unbiased witnesses. Both sides give their story, and then the two witnesses say, yeah, you did offend, or you shouldn't be offended here. There's no offense that we can see. When you don't do that, then that person doesn't find out about the offense. And if it does come out that he was the offender, then he gets to do another God-commanded thing. Repent. Repent, and in some cases, make the offense good. Make the offense good. You might think about those times when the farmer, you know, took one of the other guy's goats. He come back, gives him multiple goats back, you know, as a peace offering. So even back in the days of the Israelites, they had things in place so there would not be discord among the brethren. So if you don't go to this person, then he's not going to be able to find out whether, you know, if this offense is real. And if the offense is real, then he gets to repent. Now, if the guy knew that he did something wrong, he saw that you were very upset and he came to you, and neither did a Matthew 18 and therefore repented. You know, Matthew 18 is about repentance pretty much on both sides. But if you just walk away, see, person B walks away, then they're in that shunning for the rest of their spiritual lives. I would venture to say they're going to have a hard time making it into the kingdom. What does it say? Because that's a form of hatred. Shunning like that, not invoking a commanded process of Matthew 18, puts you into hatred, because you're avoiding that person is hatred. You hate they, you know, the stories I heard, I couldn't come up with any other word, they hate you. I mean, they see you in a room over on the right side, they sit as far as they can on the left side. That's hatred. And what does it say in 1 John 3? It says, a murderer has no eternal life abiding in him. If somebody has eternal life abiding in them, what are they doing? They're obeying God. We had a verse on that. Obedience, you know, unto righteousness. The obedience here is you must do the Matthew 18. You have to do it. You cannot not do it. I would go so far as to say, if you refuse to do the Matthew 18, you're in disobedience to God and you're invoking hatred. Because that's why the Matthew 18 process was invented. It was invented to stop hatred and to stop discord and to stop ill feelings between the brethren. So, you know, pray for those. If you ever hear a story like this, you know, pray for those that are doing the shunning. Whether they're doing it overtly or quietly, doesn't matter. They're in giant, giant trouble. You know, as in not making it into the kingdom of God trouble. Even Garner Ted Armstrong said that if nobody is going into the kingdom who, at the return of Christ, has something against his brother. That's one of the things I examine myself on. Every once in a while, I'll ask myself, do I really, and you got to be honest with yourself, you know, do I have something against any brother, you know? Or in the case of a first fruit, do you have a problem with anybody? Somebody in the family? You know, a drunkard father, whatever is in our past, you know, some friend that offended you. And because, see, you might not get to do them. Matthew 18 only works with first fruits. So you're not going to be able to do Matthew 18. You may do a form of it. You may be able to go to that brother in the world and try to make things right. But you got to make sure that you've done all you can, even if they reject you for the rest of their lives. You do what you can to repent of that and to let them know that you're abundantly sorry. Because when you release that, you're releasing the hatred. And that's what God wants for us. Another question here, am I bearing fruit? Am I invoking the principles of God? John, again, 15, beginning in verse 6. John 15, beginning in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them up and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If they abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Isn't that interesting? God wants us to do that now. He wants us to invoke the principles of God, because that puts glory unto the Father. And for eternity, that's what we'll be doing. Everything, you could sit there and kind of meditate about, wow, what is it going to be like in the kingdom of God? Eternity in the kingdom of God? What will I be doing? And I can tell you exactly what you're going to be doing. Very specifically. No matter who you are, you're going to be you're going to be glorifying the Father. Which is to say, God is going to have us doing things. There's going to be multiple projects. There's going to be all kinds of things. You're going to be given travel orders. There's going to be all kinds of things that we're going to be doing. And you, in everything that you do for eternity, will be glory back to the Father. So even as a full-born member of the family of God, spirit being status, you're going to still be in a status where you are glorifying the Father forever. What do you think the angels do? 24 hours a day, they glorify the Father. And He has them working all over the universe. We invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles such as love, joy, peace, forgiveness, kindness, compassion, honesty, service, excellence, long-suffering, and the like. When we do these things, we grow in the character of Christ, while at the same time being a light to the world. So that's how you're spreading the gospel, as I was talking about before. People see Christ in us when we manifest one of these principles. That doesn't mean that they see you do a good work and they say, I just saw Christ. No, but that goes in. So when I say people see Christ in us when we manifest one of these principles, it is being etched into their mind. God can use that later. He can use that later in this life. He can use that to call them. He can use that when they're resurrected. And when those people see you for all of eternity, they'll remember, you were the guy I saw do that. E, am I praising God? There's another question you're asking. Am I praising God? Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And when you get a chance... Well, wait a minute. Doesn't say that. It says, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. He sort of wants you to do every aspect of the salvation process continually, including examining yourself. But here He has you, am I praising God? Oh, how often do you praise God? Continually. And get this, if you're doing your assiduity praying, which is to say you're putting everything into God's hands, you're opening yourself to praise God continually, because you're going to see Him all day long. You're going to see Him all day long because you put everything in His hands, including getting in the car and driving across town. You're putting it all into God's hands. And it says, sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And there we are again, praising God and giving glory to God. God gets the glory. God is well pleased. Communicate here means to have fellowship and to give to those in need. and to give to those in need as you have the ability to do that. But you have a lot to give to those in need. Encouragement, prayers, communication, contact, response to them. So that communication, we could talk a lot about, but that's what that's talking about. So it says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. That's what that's talking about. And so then I ask the question of you, wait a minute, what about those guys that aren't doing the Matthew 18 process? They're shunning the guy. They're not doing the Matthew 18. Therefore, they're not doing the communication. They're not fellowshipping with the guy. It says, just as in the days of the animal sacrifices, which represented Christ, God looks today to our sacrifice of praise, as well as doing good, item D in this list, and in fellowship with the brethren, item C that we talked about. F, am I zealous to invoke the principles of God? I only talk about this all the time, don't I? How many times have I told you that nobody is going to make it into the kingdom of God without fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance? Here it says, I'm asking the question, am I zealous to invoke the principles of God? What does that mean, to be zealous? Remember when we were talking about this the other day, we're looking for opportunities, we're practicing, we're studying. What are the ways that I could do works of edification? Well, you should be doing works of edification, really? What are works of edification? Well, we have a list of about 100 things you could do under just the heading of that one thing, edification of others. But what we saw in our Bible study is that we practice to do these things. So this zealous means I am looking for opportunities and I'm immersing myself in the Word of God to learn about all of the good works. So I'm going to go to more than, Galatians 5:22-23, the short list, and learn those. That'd be a good start, but our list is much longer. If you need that list, you let me know. Let's look at Titus 2:14, and I should put a hook up on these Titus things here, because we're just finishing up with Titus, aren't we? Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Titus 3, 8, and verse 14, now verse 14, we just did in Bible study, or we're coming up on that. I guess we're coming up on that. That's the one I'm working on. That's right. I'm working on that. I got halfway through the Bible study and ran totally out of time. That's why we didn't have Bible study last night. But that's what we're going to be talking about in 14. Titus 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anxious. That means studying, practicing, immersing myself in the Word of God to maintain good works. Maintain means constantly, doesn't it? Keep doing it. These things are good and profitable unto men. In verse 14, which will be our next Bible study, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. To be zealous is to be focused and always looking for an opportunity to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles, as we've discussed above. God clearly brings these opportunities our way, and there's the zinger in all of this. I could talk to you for the next 10 hours on how you should be looking for opportunities, and that should be admonition enough. But there's something bigger here when it comes to this doing good works. Because you cannot do a good work unless you find the opportunity, right? So if that's true, what is the zinger on all this? Is it me looking for the opportunity? No, it's God clearly brings these opportunities our way, and we need to train ourselves to be looking for them. Doesn't mean you're going to be condemned if you miss some. you probably if you actually see that you missed one, that'll help you for the next one in looking for that next one. And I've told you that story many times in my life. I know how to look because I've got something in my brain that always reminds me. I think of it almost every day. I think about that opportunity I missed. So what is that doing to me? It's kicking me in the side. It's poking me, saying, now don't forget, be looking today for that opportunity. And that opportunity, you could not leave the house. You could be bedridden and you can come up with an opportunity. There's always opportunities. So even if you're bedridden, even if you're committed to a hospital, you can come up with opportunities, can't you? You know, I love those stories about the guy that's in his deathbed. And the nurses and the doctors talk about how much they were trying to, you know, encourage him and keep him up. But after he dies, they all walk away saying, I was the one that was lifted up, that guy. And I can tell you such a story that happened to us. We were up in Vancouver, Canada, preaching, and we knew one of the brethren was in a hospital. And we said, well, let's stop by and cheer the guy up. But by the time we left the hospital, we were still in the hallway heading back out to the parking lot. And I said, what happened? He inspired us like, you know, no tomorrow. I'm sure he has long since died because he was on his deathbed. But I still think of that guy because he put more energy into us than we could ever put into him, you know. So God clearly brings these opportunities our way, and we need to train ourselves to be looking for them. G, am I a doer of the work? Am I a doer of the work? James 1, beginning in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, like Matthew 18 processes when they come up, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seemeth religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And you could put right in there, you could say, and any person that avoids the commanded Matthew 18 process when those things happen, is his religion is vain. Those people that were shunning that guy in the church all those years, absolutely wrong. Looking back at the definition of the salvation process that I gave you above in the printed form of this sermon, we can easily see that most of the elements are action elements, things we do with and through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we are addressing this element, we are doers of the work. H, are my thoughts established? Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Do you see how God is your willing partner in all of this, all the way through? The more we immerse ourselves into the Word of God, and you can request the two-part sermon on this subject, the more our thoughts are established, for as 2 Corinthians 3:18 states, the more we do this, the more we are transformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one of the definitive verses on how the salvation process works. It tells you that it absolutely says that as you immerse yourself into the Word of God, you're transformed into the image of Christ. That's what we were talking about before. Who's going to be in the Book of Life? Those guys. Notice also how God's Word and promises are automatic. Proverbs 16:3 says that if we commit thy works to the Lord, being a doer of the work and immersing ourselves in the Word of God, the result is our thoughts being established. As the Word pours into our brains, the false information and ways are forced out. That's how you overcome sin. And am I abounding in the work of God? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, sometimes abounding in the work. No. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is talking about focus and concentration on both our salvation process and the work of the God we support. J, have I established a gate on my mind? We've had Bible studies on this. We've had sermons on this. At the church site in Bible class and specific studies, you'll see a Bible study called Stopping Sin Using the Wisdom of Solomon. And if you have the printed copy of this, I give you the link. In brief, we are to recognize that all sin begins with a single thought. Like elders sitting in the gates of the cities in Israel, we are to integrate and recognize each thought as it comes into our city mind through the gates, our eyes, ears, etc. And if that thought be one we know will begin a sin process, we rebuke it and destroy it and not allow it into our minds. K, do I have God's Spirit in me? 1 John 2:20. 1 John 2:20, we have an unction of the Holy One, meaning Holy Spirit, and you know all things. What all things? All things spiritual. So all of the things that you're doing in the salvation process, that's what unction is for. 1 John 3:24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. If you are actively focusing on the elements of the salvation process, you will know this to be true. It is by the Holy Spirit that you understand and have the power to do the elements of the salvation process. Am I preparing to meet the Lord of the Passover? Am I preparing to meet the Lord of the Passover? Job 11, beginning in verse 13. Job 11, beginning in verse 13. If thou prepare thine heart and stretchest out thy hand towards him, if iniquity be in your hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles, like the person who refuses to do the Matthew 18 process. You can tell that this is chief on my mind right now. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear. If you are conducting yourself in the salvation process and immersing yourself in the mind of God, the Word of God, you are preparing to meet the Lord. The ones who are going to meet the Lord in Matthew 25 are the ones that are in the salvation process. So here we have discussed just 12 questions we can ask ourselves as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, as we prepare to take that bread and wine, and as we proceed through the days of unleavened bread, the only time of year you get two holy days for the same holy day period. There's, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, there's two holy days over there, but it's two separate feasts. So it's two separate feasts, one being the Feast of Tabernacles, the other being the Last Great Day. Those are separate feasts. They follow each other on the calendar, two separate. This one, Days of Unleavened Bread, have two holy days, which you're going to learn about when we get into those two holy days. But you may be asking, why entitled this sermon The Final Exam? That's easy. From the day you were called, there has only been the one exam, and that exam is final. The Passover Lord's Supper is a reminder that our exam is final. Remember the 10 virgins and what it says in Matthew 25:1. And then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. This was their only mission, their only exam. Let us take our lamps full of oil and go forth to meet the bridegroom. And what I have for you in the printed copy of this sermon is a checklist for you to go through. That goes through all of those questions, gives you all those verses, and you can use that as you prepare. So it's right there in the text of the sermon. If you don't have the text of the sermon, let me know. I'll make sure you get that list. So let us take our lamps full of oil and go forth to meet the bridegroom.